We're going to be examining some things from Scripture this morning, and I hope that the things we talk about are going to be profitable to each and every one of us. If you'd like to take your Bibles and open them with us to 1 Peter, I want to read a couple verses there from 1 Peter. From 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. They're verses that are familiar to most of us. It says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." A question that is often asked of individuals is, does Jesus care? Sometimes this seems to be a question that is posed by the agnostic, or one who is weak in the faith, one who is dealing with a difficulty that might be unique to them in their own eyes, something that they've never had to face before. And so I think one of the things Satan has been able to accomplish is for people to ask initially, does Jesus care, rather than saying, look what Satan's doing now to mess my life up. We all face darkness in our lives. We all face sicknesses. Some of us face illnesses that are terminal. There are some even in our audience who have lost their loved ones and now they deal with a sense of loneliness. There are needs that arise within our lives because of the circumstances of life. Perhaps a job we had that we felt so secure in has gone now because of the economy. At every turn, we do find ourselves asking, does Jesus care? And while I did mention a moment ago that sometimes it is the result of the agnostic or the weak or the doubting that want to throw that in our face, it sometimes is simply a question that we ask ourselves because of the discouragements that we're under, the fear that we have, the temptations that might be before us. It might be that we have found ourselves in dire straits, and the thing we cry out, does Jesus care? What we want to do today is examine that question. And of course, we know that eventually we're going to come to the answer, yes, He cares. But I want you to understand that there are reasons for us to take the position that we'll answer in the affirmative that Jesus indeed does care. How can we know that Jesus cares? What is involved in this knowing? I would suggest to you that it is not going to be our subjectivity. What do I mean by that? I mean to say that it isn't going to be a case in which we will be the judge of whether or not Jesus cares, whether or not something's going wrong in our lives. We won't be the judge based on our subjectivity as to whether or not Jesus has responded as we thought He should respond. For you see, if Jesus responds like I think He should have responded, then I can say, oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. But if He didn't respond like I think He should have responded, then I have a right in this erroneous thinking. I have a right to ask the question, does Jesus care? Let me tell you that oftentimes when we find ourselves simply going on our own subjectivity on anything spiritual, we stand a great chance of finding ourselves in trouble. Because we open ourselves up to our own emotions, we open ourselves up to our limited intellect, and I don't care how smart you are with an IQ, there can be limited intellect in understanding the mind of God. We recognize that Jesus cares. And that the fact that we at times, or those around us may say, does Jesus care, isn't something new. It happened to Jesus even while He was on earth. He found those who were raising the question, does Jesus care? I'm going to put some passages on the screen behind me, and if you'd like to follow in your Bibles, feel free to. If you follow on the screen, it's from the New King James. And what you'll find there in Mark the 4th chapter, verse 38, it says that this is Jesus now is in the stern of the ship, and there is a storm raging there on the Sea of Galilee, and He's asleep on a pillow. And His disciples awake Him, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, I can make an assumption that I think has some validity to it. If it was a storm that was bad enough that the fishermen were afraid, it was a bad storm. And yet here Jesus is asleep on the pillow. And the response of those who had witnessed His miracles, had witnessed His kindness, they say, "Do you not care?" We go over to Luke the 10th chapter and find in verse 40, Martha, one of the dear saints that was a follower of Jesus, she is distracted by much serving as Jesus is teaching and Mary is listening. She goes and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve you alone?" Or to serve alone. "Therefore, tell her to help me." It's interesting here. We have men who were fearing perishing in the storm. We have a somewhat, compared to that, a somewhat trivial circumstance of who's going to help Martha prepare the meal for all the people who have come to hear Jesus. And in both cases, they're asking Jesus, "Do you care?" And then we get to another one, and that's with the death of Lazarus. His dear friend has died. In verse 21 there in John the 11th chapter, then Martha, who was the first to talk to Him, says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I think it's fair to say that buried at some level and not far beneath the question or comment was the accusation, "You didn't care." And then Mary comes and she sees Jesus. She fell down at His feet saying to Him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When the disciples said on the boat, "Do you care that we're perishing?" I think Jesus was able to deal with that as simply, "I'm going to show you something here." When others raise the question, "Well, do you care?" Then I think Jesus again was going to have in His mind, "Martha, this is a trivial thing." But now to the death of Lazarus. I wonder how Jesus felt. We could say, well, Jesus knew He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But nonetheless, He saw that mankind will at times slip back into thinking less of Jesus than they would have thought. Because I don't think Martha or Mary in any way would have thought Jesus didn't care about them. And yet implicit within their comment was the question, do you care? We need to recognize that in order to really understand this whole idea of caring, it is fair, I believe, and easy and helpful for us to think about the fact that we as parents are oftentimes accused, and you as children find yourselves thinking that one of the better weapons you have is to make an accusation against your parents. You just don't care. You don't care what I look like at school if I wear this. You don't care what my friends will think of me under these circumstances or those circumstances. And our children think that becomes a wedge they can use to get their way. But the reality is, and I suspect most of the children here know this, your parents care. Your children need to understand, your parents care about what others think of you. But more importantly, they care about you. And they care about what God thinks of you. And they care about the decisions you make in your relationship with God. And therefore, when they take the actions that you don't like, and you think, this is the time for me to pull out the you don't care card, in reality, they care. And they may make a decision that is completely counterintuitive to what you think your parents should be doing. And yet you can be sure of this. They're operating out of a desire for what is best for you. I don't believe there is a parent here who desires the worst for their child. There's not a parent here who thinks, let me make decisions that will be destructive to my children. Okay. Every parent here is going to agree with what I just said. So if you as the children in the congregation understand that to be true, though you don't want to vocalize it very often, and every parent here understands that to be true, then we can all agree that that is true. Parents are going to do the things that are best for their children, whether the children are able to understand it and recognize it at the moment or not. With that understanding in place, then we need to understand that as God's children, does anybody here want to try to argue that God is going to do things and make decisions that are not intended for our best interests in our relationship with Him? Would anybody want to dare make that argument? And the answer is going to be no. Because just as we all know that parents care about their children, we know God cares about us. And therefore, when things happen, when circumstances seem to turn against us, when our subjectivity wants us to say, oh, this means God doesn't care, we've got to know within our hearts, especially in our hearts that are grounded in the faith of Jesus Christ, we've got to know that God cares. What we're really dealing with then is understanding and knowing that the Lord cares about us by the objectivity of evidences and the demonstration of His true caring. And when we can make that connection and see that it is the objectivity of those evidences. Now, what am I talking about with the objectivity as opposed to the subjectivity? The subjectivity that we just talked about is going to be framed in ourselves as We make things subject to our wishes. The objectivity is going to be that which stands apart from our emotions, our intellect, our desires, and our knowing what's right and what's best. The objectivity is going to have that faith and confidence that what God does is best in our lives. What happens to us and how God brings us through it is what is best in our lives. And by understanding that, we are in no way suggesting that God brings upon us horrible disease to teach us a lesson, or God allows horrible things to happen to us in the course of life because that's what He wants to have happen to us. Because sin entered into the world, there is death, there's decay, there's disappointment, and there's sin. And therefore, our faith needs to be built on going to God's Word and seeing those things that help us objectively to understand that Jesus cares. I think one of the easiest ways is to consider the providence of God. Now remember, the providence of God as opposed to miracles from God are distinguished in this way. The miracles of God are based upon God setting aside the laws of nature to accomplish His will. An example that I've used and often is, you go from point A to point C without going through point B. The laws of nature would have said A, B, and then C. But B is removed, and therefore you have a miracle. Providence is God seeing in advance and allowing to take place within our lives those things which through the laws of nature accomplish His will. We've talked about it a number of times. We've used illustrations of times when God has taken cities and destroyed them miraculously. Good old Sodom and Gomorrah stand as an example where God breathed down fire and brimstone. That was a miracle. God set aside the laws of nature and simply brought down fire and brimstone on those cities to destroy them. We have before us in the New Testament the promise of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, while it's not recorded in the New Testament, the prophecies are presented by Jesus, and by the time we read in secular history, in 70 AD, God destroyed Jerusalem. And how did God destroy Jerusalem? By His enemies. He let the Roman army come in and destroy Jerusalem. You can go back in the Old Testament, and there's the destruction of Nineveh, and there's the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, and there are all kinds of other examples where God brings a judgment of destruction, and He doesn't do it miraculously, He does it providentially. So as we're looking at objective evidence and demonstrations of God's providence, we're brought back to the reminder of what Jesus says as He examines for us and talks about that great Sermon on the Mount, where He says that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What Jesus is telling them there is God has sent nature, and nature at times is going to affect all men, good or evil, in good ways and bad ways. That's God's providence as He might be carrying out His will in a number of ways. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, I want to take just a moment and spend some time there in reading Matthew the sixth chapter. This is part of what we've come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. In the sixth chapter, he tells them as he begins to introduce the whole idea of worry. In fact, we're going to back up a verse before beginning our reading. And then we're going to go ahead and read an extra verse. So forget 26 and 20, 31, 34. We're going to start at 25 and go to the end of the chapter, Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You know, the answer to that is yes. Life is more than just the things we have. "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his height?" So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the fields, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. They're wrapped up in that stuff. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And we've got to go on to verse 34, because it's one that we often forget. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In all of this, what Jesus is saying to us is, God providentially is going to take care of us. That's our point at this moment in the lesson, as we're contemplating the evidences, the objective evidences and demonstrations that Jesus cares. He not only cares by His providence, He cares by His words. And in the promises of those words, a passage that we sometimes use during our invitations, when Jesus said to the people, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Doesn't that in and of itself stand as a passage that answers the question, does Jesus care? Oh yes, He cares. In the 28th chapter, in verse 37... a passage that I believe we quite often read with a pity in it that I don't think was there. I'm going to read it to you in the tone that I see Jesus reading it in, or Jesus saying it in. He has just condemned them for their behavior with regard to the prophets of old and their rejection of Him. But even in this tone that I'm going to use, it still is evidence of Him caring. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I've heard preachers read that in a very soft and weeping fashion. And they may be right about that. But I think it was rather a harsh condemnation. But it was a harsh condemnation because Jesus cared. In the Hebrew letter, chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Why? Why, Hebrew writer? For he who promised is faithful. Let me tell you, we talk about the importance of faith in our lives. But think of the times when the Scriptures talk about the faithfulness of God in our lives. When's another time he talks about the faithfulness of God in our lives? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. It's good and necessary for us to talk of the faithfulness of us as Christians in relation to God. But don't forget there are lots of verses that talk about the faithfulness of God toward us. In the 13th chapter of the same book, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus shows himself by his words, by the promises, by the inspired writings, the very passage we read at the beginning. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We find that he also shows his objective evidence by the actions and the deeds that he does within his life, in his ministry. There are times when it says he was moved with compassion. In Matthew 14, and he was moved with compassion for them. Jesus demonstrated it throughout his time on this earth. His actions and his deeds were actions and deeds of compassion. Consider what's said in John the 15th chapter, verses 13 through 15. There Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for one's life for his friends. He's telling his apostles, now you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer will I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This was the time when Jesus said, our relationship is about to change. He's about to be offered on the cross. And these apostles are about to step up with the keys to the kingdom and deliver that promise of salvation. Paul tells us in Romans the 8th chapter, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Those are the words of one who believed that Jesus cared. That God cares. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. All of this is pointing to those objective demonstrations of the fact that Jesus cares. In John, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. He makes the point again in the 4th chapter of that same writing. And this is the love of God manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement for our sins. I can love God and do nothing to appease, because God has no sins that need covered. God loves me and demonstrates it by appeasing my sin by the blood of Christ. The objective demonstration of the love of God is found in the death of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus care? Oh yes, he cares. We're going to talk more about that tonight as we look at the quality, not just knowing, but the quality of what is involved in saying that Jesus cares. We're going to turn in our songbooks in just a moment to a song of encouragement. It's easy for us to stand here at the end of a sermon every Sunday and talk about the love of God and talk about the death of Christ. But it is demonstrated most when we respond by turning away from Satan and dying with Christ in baptism. Up until that point, those who were of the age of accountability have done nothing with that death of Christ. But when you reach the age of accountability and you realize that you're in darkness, and now it's time to turn to the light of Jesus Christ, you experience that mental sense of repentance, turning away from Satan, confessing him to be the Son of God. The thing you're going to do is say, I am ready to die with him. I'm ready to rise to walk in newness of life, and I'm now ready to walk in the light and receive all the benefits. The tragedy is this. All the benefits are here for mankind in the love of Christ, in knowing whether Jesus cares, because Christ died for all mankind. But if you've not yet died with him in baptism, that's an intellectual concept you may be aware of, but it's not a reality that you've participated in. And the invitation this morning is to give you that opportunity to respond to that intellectual reality by participating in the death of Christ. If you've not yet been baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, we invite you to have a seat at the front if you desire to do so this morning as we stand together and as we sing.